Scripture reading is John 19, John chapter 19, and we'll read the first 16 verses, which will also be the text for the sermon. John 19, starting at verse 1. So then Pilate took Jesus, and he scourged him. And the soldiers twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head. And they put on him a purple robe. Then they said, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they struck him with their hands. Pilate then went out again and said to them, "Behold, I am bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no fault in him." Then Jesus came out, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate said to them, "Behold the man!" Therefore, when the chief priests and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "You take him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to our law he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God." Therefore, when Pilate heard that saying, he was the more afraid, and went again into the praetorium and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. Then Pilate said to him, "Are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have the power to crucify you and power to release you?" Jesus answered, "You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin." From then on, Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, saying, "If you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar." When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus out and sat down in the judgment seat, in a place that is called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now it was the preparation day of the Passover, and about the sixth hour. And he said to the Jews, "Behold your king!" But they cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." Then he delivered him to them to be crucified. And they took Jesus and led him away. This is the word of the Lord. Long before our Lord's life and ministry, the prophet Isaiah had foretold of the coming of one who would be the king of Israel, one who would be of the line of David, one whose rule would be perfect and universal, one whose triumph would be complete. However, Isaiah had also spoken of this one as one who would be despised and rejected and tormented and killed, one who would be placed among transgressors and criminals. And this reality, this twofold depiction of the coming Messiah, was not something that was unique to Isaiah. In fact, it was all over the Old Testament. We sang of it this morning in Psalm 22. You have a mixture of praising God, of glorying in the victory of God, and yet at the same time you have the lamenting over being rejected by God, the suffering and the torment. We read of it also in Genesis 3:15, that first promise of a Messiah, where we're told that the coming one is going to crush the head of the serpent, but also that the serpent is going to strike the heel of that Messiah. Well, this twofold depiction of the Messiah was, to a very large degree, a perplexing mystery to the people of God. In fact, we see even in the disciples who lived and walked with Jesus that they simply could not wrap their minds around it. How could this be? How could the Messiah be both triumphant and yet be slaughtered by his enemies? How could he be both the conquering king and yet at the same time the slain victim? Well, in John 19, we're shown how these two realities begin to come together in our Lord Jesus Christ. This is beginning to be the climactic fulfillment of, as Jesus said, all the things written in the prophets concerning him. And these two realities, these two prophetic realities, are really captured in these two declarations of Pilate. Pilate had no idea what he was saying. And yet by the providence of God, twice in this passage, twice in this trial, he sets Christ before the Jews. And the first time he says, "Behold the man." And the second time he says, "Behold your king." The two prophetic realities, the man of sorrows, condemned, tormented, and killed, and the King of Israel conquering his enemies. If we have faith to see it, we see him conquering his enemies. And so I want to look at this passage this morning in light of the prophecy of Isaiah 53, verse 7, where we read that he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. So we'll look at it under these headings: the shearers, the sheep, and the silence. So first let's look at the shearers. The shearers. There were two main parties involved in Christ's trial and execution. And as we see from this passage and other passages, these two parties are by no means friendly to one another. In fact, they despise one another, Pilate and the Jews. And what we have in John 19 is the interaction between these two parties as it comes to its heated climax in the condemnation of Christ. So we'll look at them one at a time. First, let's look at Pilate and his unjust condemnation of Christ. Pilate and his unjust condemnation of Christ. By John 19, we are well into the account of Christ's trial. Christ, the night before, has been betrayed. He's been arrested. The Jewish leaders have met under the cover of darkness. They've mocked him. They've accused him of blasphemy. And then when morning came, they took him to Pilate, and they wanted to convince Pilate to put him to death. Initially, Pilate tries to pass off the problem by sending him to Herod, where he's further mocked and ridiculed. And then he's sent back. And in the preceding passage in chapter 18, we read of a conversation between Pilate and Christ. And one thing that becomes clear in that conversation is that Pilate becomes convinced that Jesus is innocent. He's innocent of the charges that the Jews are bringing against him. He says in verse 38, "I find no fault in him." And so the picture we have in chapter 19 is the picture of a man who is feebly trying to uphold justice and have Jesus released. And yet he is doing so with an eye to his own security and his own position. He's fearful of losing control of this volatile political situation. And so though he's trying to release Jesus, he's also trying to appease the Jews. And so really what we have in the flogging, the scourging of Christ in the first three verses, is an attempt by Pilate to appease the Jews. He wants to evoke the pity of the Jews and says, "Behold the man, here he is, bloody, beaten, humiliated. Is this not enough for you, you bloodthirsty Jews? I'll let him go now." But of course, Pilate underestimates the hatred of the Jews for this man. There's no pity in their hearts for him. They cry out, "Crucify him, crucify him." And when they make a mention that Jesus made himself the Son of God, we read that Pilate becomes more afraid, and he has another conversation with Christ that unsettles him still more. And by the time we reach verse 12, we see that Pilate is unnerved. Pilate is scared by this situation that is unfolding before him. He is scared on the one hand of the trouble that the Jews could cause for him politically. But he's also very uneasy about this extraordinary man. This man who declared himself to be the Son of God. This man about whom his wife has had an unsettling dream. And this man who has borne the mockery and the ridicule with majestic confidence and control. And then on top of it all, Pilate has a troubled conscience. He knows Jesus is innocent. And so again in verse 12, we read he sought to release him. He sought to release him, but then the Jews make a veiled threat that they're going to accuse him to Pilate, and we find that Pilate is not willing to pay the personal price to uphold justice. The account makes very clear what is going on here. This is a travesty of justice. Chapter 18, verse 38, Pilate says, "I find no fault in him." Chapter 19, verse 4, "I find no fault in him." Verse 6, "I find no fault in him." Verse 16, "So he delivered him over to them to be crucified." It's a horrible display of utter injustice. And it's a picture of the sinful weakness of human nature. Pilate knows Jesus is innocent, and yet the fear of man prevails over the fear of God. He is not willing to obey his conscience because he's scared of what it will cost him. And so, through the fear of the Jews, he condemns Jesus to death. Now we need to pause here a minute. And we need to peer beneath the surface, because there is something else going on here. Something going on underneath this unjust sentence. Another sentence was being delivered in this moment. And in one sense, it was using the unjust condemnation of Pilate. In another sense, it was standing in utter contrast to it. And that is the sentence of heaven. That is the declaration of God's perfect justice that in this moment was also declaring, away with this man, to the cross with him. He must die because he has become sin. He has taken sin upon himself. The sin of his people has been laid upon him, and so he must die. And so, brothers and sisters, as we look at this horrific spectacle of injustice, we need to allow it to direct our eyes upward, to behold the perfect justice of God, the justice of a God who could not pass by sin, the justice of a God who said the soul that sins must die. And therefore, if man, sinful man, is to be redeemed to God, satisfaction must be made, blood must be shed, a substitute must be given. And so even as we read that Pilate gave Jesus over to be crucified, so we read elsewhere in Scripture that God spared not his own son, but he gave him up for us all. And so again, we see here the profound mystery of God's wisdom as God works out his purposes of redemption using horrific human injustice and yet bringing it together with his perfect justice to condemn the Lord Jesus Christ to death. Let's turn our eyes now from Pilate's cowardice and let's look at the Jews and their malicious hatred of Jesus. Pervasively, the picture of the Jews in this passage is a picture of bitter hatred. The Jews hate this man, and again, this is primarily speaking of the Jewish leaders. And they hate this man who has exposed their pride, this man who has convicted them of their self-righteousness and their hypocrisy, and they want him dead. And what we see is that they are willing to go to whatever lengths of moral compromise are necessary in order to see him killed. And not just to see him killed, but to see him brutally killed. And so as we saw, when Pilate presents him beaten and bloody, they have no pity for him. They simply continue to call for his execution. And as the tension of the trial escalates, we see that there are three things that characterize the hatred of the Jews. First, we see that their hatred is an unbelieving hatred. In verse 6, after Pilate reiterates that Jesus is not guilty, they respond in verse 7 and they say, "We have a law, and according to our law, he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God." Now we need to realize there's a hint of truth in what the Jews are saying here. You see, Leviticus 24:16 said, "Whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death." You see, the law does call for the death of blasphemers. And so there's a sense in which what the Jews are saying here would be true if they were right about who Jesus was. You see, the great issue was not their appeal to God's law. The great issue was their stubborn unbelief, their refusal to believe that Jesus was who he said he was. And this is not to excuse them. In fact, the Gospel of John makes very, very clear, again and again, that Jesus made very clear to the Jews who he was. Through his teaching, through his life, through his miracles, he showed them again and again, by sign after sign, who he was, that he was the promised Messiah. But they refused to believe. In that unbelieving hatred, they used the law of God, the law that they boasted in, and they twisted it to use it in the condemnation of Christ, that very law that testified to who Jesus was. They twist it and they say, he must die according to this law. That very law that even in what they were doing condemned them. They twist it and use it to condemn him. But we see also that their hatred is a hypocritical hatred. In verse 12, after Pilate again seeks to release Jesus, they say to Pilate, they say, "If you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar." Now, on the one hand, it's a shrewd statement, and as we see it, it accomplishes what they want it to accomplish. It's a veiled threat to Pilate where he's most sensitive, and it works. But the fact is, it's utterly hypocritical. Because you see, these people, these men, do not give a whit about Caesar. They don't care at all about Caesar's honor. And yet they present themselves here as his loyal subjects, and they accuse Pilate of treason. And what drives it all is their hatred of Christ. But finally, we see that their hatred is an insane hatred. Pilate taunts them in verse 14 and presents Jesus as their king, and they respond, "We have no king but Caesar." They're seized with this insane desperation to get rid of Jesus, and they blurt out this very revealing statement. You know, Joshua had long ago said to the people of Israel, he said, "Choose this day whom you will serve." And the Jews on this day, they made their choice. They said, "We choose Caesar. We choose Caesar." And I'm sure if you asked them later, they would have been horrified by what they were saying in this moment. And yet in the moment of tension, in the moment of desperation, what is truly in their hearts shows itself. And they declare, "To the wind with the promise of a messianic kingdom, to the wind with the covenant rule of God, we will bow our knee to our hated earthly monarch, but we will not bow our knee to the spiritual king who demands that we humble ourselves and give up our sin." In this statement, brothers and sisters, we have the final exclamation point put to John's tragic statement in chapter 1, that he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. And we need to see in this picture of the Jews and their hatred a stark picture of the evil of sin. You see, if we're found here merely pointing fingers at the Jews and saying, "Look at those horrible people," we've missed it. You see, there is something of this unbelieving rejection of Christ in all sin. When we give in to temptation, we might not say it in so many words, but are we not in that moment saying, "Away with this man. I will not have him rule over me. I do not believe he is as satisfying as he says he is. I do not believe him. I do not want him. Away with him. I have no king but me." Now, praise God, if you are a Christian, that disposition no longer reigns in you. But the fact is that that is what sin is at its essence. That is the disposition. That is the character of the old man that dwells within us. Away with this man. Away with his conviction. To the cross with him. Brothers and sisters, do you want to learn to hate your sin? Do you want to learn to be repulsed by it? Well, it is not so much by meditating upon the terrors of the law or the wrath of God that will give the Christian a hatred for sin. It's this. It's meditating upon the sufferings of Christ and remembering, as all our hymns so rightly remind us, that it was our sin. It was our sin that drove him to the cross. Who was the guilty who brought this upon thee? Alas, my treason, Jesus, has undone thee. 'Twas I, Lord Jesus, I it was denied thee. I crucified thee. Oh, brothers and sisters, may we see in this picture a sight of the sin-rejecting, Christ-condemning ugliness of what sin is, and may we never allow it to find warm reception in our heart. May we learn to hate the sin that drove our Savior to the cross. May we, as the prophecy said long ago, may we look on the one whom we have pierced, and may we mourn, and may we hate our sin. Well, J.C. Ryle sums up the ugliness of this scene, and he says, "It is hard to say which was the more wretched and contemptible sight, Pilate trampling on his own conscience to avoid the possible displeasure of his earthly monarch, or the Jews pretending to care for Caesar and warning Pilate not to do anything unfriendly to him. It was a melancholy exhibition of cowardice on the one side and duplicity on the other, and the whole result was a foul murder." And indeed, in this sight, we get a very ugly sight of this trial. We see it in all of its injustice, all of its hypocrisy. However, we cannot truly understand the darkness of this scene unless we turn our eyes, secondly, to the victim of this injustice. And so we turn, secondly, to look at the sheep. the sheep. Christ, in this moment, is drawing very, very close to the lowest and the darkest point of his humiliation. There is a sense in which in all of his life, the Lord Jesus Christ was a man of sorrows. He was acquainted with grief. And yet at this point in his sufferings, we see very clearly the piling up and the piling up of shame and of sorrow and of pain. In terms of sorrow, Jesus has been left alone. The crowds that once tried to crown him king are now consenting to his death. His beloved disciples have deserted him. Earlier in the Gospel of John, when the crowds had dispersed from Jesus and Jesus had turned to his disciples, he had said to them, "Will you too go away?" And his disciples would be like, "No, Lord, no, we won't go away. Where else can we go? We won't leave you." And yet at this point, one of them has betrayed him, another has denied him very publicly, and the rest have scattered and fled. And so Jesus stands here utterly alone, surrounded on every side by his enemies. He can say with the psalmist, "My soul is in the midst of the lions. I lie down amid fiery beasts, the children of men, whose teeth are spears and arrows, whose tongues are sharp swords." But it's not just sorrow. We also see the pain and the shame. Again, by this point, Jesus has already spent a sleepless night agonizing in prayer. He's been arrested. He's been mocked by the Jewish soldiers and then by Herod's soldiers. And now we read of him also being scourged by Pilate's soldiers. He's given over to be flogged. And so we read, "Then Pilate took Jesus and he scourged him. And the soldiers twisted a crown of thorns and they put it on his head. And they put on him a purple robe and they said, 'Hail, King of the Jews!' And they struck him with their hands." Other accounts tell him that they took a reed and they struck him on the head with it. And then they spat in his face. It's a picture here of deliberate torture. These soldiers are not content to merely do their duty. They take all the contempt that they have for the Jewish people and they pour it out upon Jesus. And then in verse 5, Jesus is set before the crowds as a spectacle of scorn and humiliation. And brothers and sisters, we can't miss the level of suffering that's involved here. J.C. Ryle writes, "Anyone who knows human nature must know that few things are more difficult to bear than ridicule, especially when we know that it is undeserved." Even from a mere human vantage point, when we look at this account, it makes you want to scream with outrage or weep with pity over the injustice of it all. This was a man who we read about in Acts, went about doing good and healing people. That's what his life consisted of. Yes, he condemned sin, certainly. But he went about doing good and loving people. He loved people as no one ever had loved people. And yet here, because of the feeble cowardice of a judge and the hypocritical hatred of religious hypocrites, he's tortured, he's humiliated, and he's condemned to die the death of a common criminal, actually of a heinous criminal, not just a common criminal. You know, one of the most common objections you hear to Christianity and to the existence of God is the problem of evil, the problem of suffering and injustice. And it goes like this: how can God be all powerful and all loving, and yet all kinds of injustice and evil prevail? How can innocent people suffer if there's an all powerful and all loving God? Brothers and sisters, the answer to that question is not found in some abstract, theoretical, philosophical defense. The best answer to that question is this. This here in Christ is the greatest display of injustice that the world has ever seen. Here is a display of wickedness and evil triumphing over the innocent. And who is the one that is suffering? It is God in human flesh. When people say to you, they say, "I can't believe that God exists because he's not doing anything about evil and injustice. He's letting the innocent suffer. I can't believe in that God." Then we say, "My friend, look at Jesus. Look at Jesus. Here we see God dealing with evil and injustice. Yes, he could have wiped it all out. He could have just thrown us all into hell. But instead, he has come down. And he has entered into the evil and injustice. He has jumped into the sea of pain. And he has endured it. He has experienced it. Not merely to identify with us, but to redeem us. to lift us up out of it into fellowship with himself. That's the answer to that objection, to the problem of evil. The answer is Christ in his sufferings in our place and for our redemption. And so Pilate did not understand the depths of what he said when he set Christ bloody and humiliated before the people and he said, "Behold the man." And yet in the providence of God, Pilate was preaching a truth that lies at the heart of redemption. Yes, behold the man. Behold the Word who became flesh in order that he might be a man of sorrows, despised, rejected by men, the kind of man from whom men hide their faces. And he became truly man, like us in every way except for sin. And what does that mean? That means that he felt every bit of the physical, the emotional, and the mental pain that was heaped upon him. However, we have to say one more thing. And again, we have to look a little deeper. There's one more weighty reality going on here. And again, we turn to Isaiah 53. We see here not merely a man who is despised and rejected by men, but a man who is stricken by God and afflicted. One who is in the process of taking away the sin of the world by becoming the sacrificial lamb. Even as he was drinking the cup of earthly sufferings and sorrows and injustice, so he was drinking the cup of heaven's curse, and he was feeling the stroke of heaven's justice. My friends, I would ask you, in the words of Jeremiah in the book of Lamentations, is it nothing to you, all you who pass by? Look and see if there is any sorrow like my sorrow, which was brought upon me, which the Lord inflicted on the day of his fierce anger. Is it nothing to you? You know, there's such a cry about injustice today. On the conservative side, it's about government regulations. On the liberal side, it's about Black Lives Matter. Such a cry of injustice. Who's making an outcry about this? Look and see. Is it nothing to us who pass by? This is an outcry that we are supposed to be raising in the world, brothers and sisters. Look at this injustice. Look at this sorrow. And you, the world, it was our sin that brought him there. Look at Christ. Hold Christ high in his injustice and his suffering. There was no sorrow like this sorrow. This is what we are to make much about. This is what we are to think much about and meditate upon. Brothers and sisters, behold the man. Behold the sheep as he stands before his shears. Behold the lamb as he goes to the slaughter. Now, if we stop here, we would miss the heart of what's going on. We've seen the wickedness that saturated the trial. We've seen the agonies of the Lord Jesus. But as we come with the eyes of faith, we have to see one more thing. And so we turn our eyes, thirdly, to the silence. As we think about all this evil and all this suffering, we need to consider once more what the prophet Isaiah spoke of Christ. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. One thing that the Gospel of John emphasizes is that Jesus was in control. Throughout this entire time, Jesus was in control. He went to the cross willingly. And so we read in verse 11, after Pilate threatens him, Jesus says calmly to him, "You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given to you from above." You see, the fact is, Pilate did have authority to crucify Christ. However, what Jesus is reminding him here is that this authority was a borrowed authority. And from whom was it borrowed? It's from Christ himself. Earlier in the Gospel of John, in chapter 10, Jesus said these words. He said, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it up again." The same word that Jesus uses here when he says to Pilate, "You would have no power unless it was given to you." You see, Jesus had complete authority over his own life. He could give it up as he chose, and he could keep it as he chose. And what this means is that in the midst of this horrific spectacle of evil and injustice, Jesus was choosing to suffer. He was laying down his own life. He committed no sin. There was no deceit in his mouth, and yet he gave himself up to suffering and death in silent submission. On the one hand, in silent submission to cruel men, but on a deeper level, he gave himself in silent submission to his Father in heaven. As he said earlier, he said to his disciples, "Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" And brothers and sisters, this is what we need to see. In the whole of the trial and death of Christ, what was happening? What was happening is that Christ was drinking the cup that had been given to him by the Father. We read it in Isaiah 50. "The Lord has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious. I turned not backward. I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting." He says, "I was not rebellious. This is the path that the Father has called me to. This is the work that he has given me. And so no matter the cost, I will obey." He became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. And brothers and sisters, here is the most glorious example of perfect, constant obedience that the world has ever seen. And in this obedience, the Father was being glorified in a way that he will not be glorified in all the good works of men and angels combined. And this is what drove Jesus. He earlier prayed, "For this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Glorify your name, Father." And so we see in this picture of silent submission, we see a display of the supreme love of Jesus for his Father, showing itself in that he was not rebellious even to the point of death. You know, how often is it that we grumble? When God lays something hard on us, how quickly we grumble and complain. Here's Jesus, bearing the curse of God, having all of this laid upon him, and there is not a word of complaint. He blesses his Father as his Father strikes him. He says, "You are worthy, my Father, of everything." And not a word of complaint. We have to ask the question, why would his Father call him to this? I mean, he was innocent. He was the one of whom his Father said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." Why would the Father give him such a cup of humiliation and suffering? Brothers and sisters, you know the answer. Christ suffered once for sin, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. He was suffering in our place. He was laying down his life for his sheep. You see, Jesus was called to this path because in the incomprehensible fellowship of the Trinity, God was pleased from all eternity to set his love upon a people that he was going to redeem for himself. And so we see in this not just a display of the love of the Son for the Father, but we see here a display of the love of God for sinners. Brothers and sisters, behold the love of God, the love of the Father who gave his Son for you, but also the love of Christ who willingly chose this path for you. It was because of love that he went as a lamb to the slaughter, and it was love that caused him to bear all these things in silence. In John chapter 11, earlier in this book, Jesus had wept with Mary and Martha over their dead brother. And the crowds had looked at Jesus as he wept and said, "See how he loved him." And dear brothers and sisters, believers in Christ, I would say to you, look at this spectacle of suffering and humiliation and see how he loves you. See how he loves you, because he chose this path for you. He did not merely weep for you, he became a curse for you. While you were his enemy, while you were, as it were, in the crowd calling for his condemnation, he came and he died the death that you should have died. When the cup of God's wrath was held out for you and you were to be forced to drink it, he stepped in and he said, "Give me the cup. Give me the cup." And here we see him standing before us as he drinks the cup of trembling and cursing, filled to the brim with bitter agony. The debt that you and I owed to justice. See how he loves you if you are a believer in Jesus. Don't doubt that love. He paid for it with his own blood. See how he loves you. So if we have spiritual eyes to see it, we see here not merely a man bloodied, humiliated, and unjustly condemned, but we see a lamb willingly given to suffering and death in order that in doing so he might overcome sin and Satan. You see, the moment of Christ's greatest weakness was the moment of his greatest triumph. This picture, this passage is a picture of the triumph of redeeming love. And so again, in the providence of God, Pilate, as he declared, "Behold your king," he was preaching a profound truth. Because here indeed we do see the king of Israel, the one promised from of old, crushing the head of the serpent, paying the price for sin, tasting the sting of death, that in him sinful men and women might be set free and have their sins forgiven free of charge. And though we see very clearly in this passage that this king came to his own, and his own did not receive him, yet in that statement that John makes in chapter 1, John continues that statement and he says, "But to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, to them he gave the right to become children of God." To those who receive him, to all who believe in his name, to them he will give life. To them he will make heirs of eternal life. And so I would end with this question. What reception has this king found in your heart? What reception has this king found in your heart? When he has exposed your hypocrisy and your pride and your sin, have you humbled yourself in confession and repentance? Or have you risen up in stubborn rejection and said, "Away with your convictions, away with you"? As you have looked upon him in his sufferings and in his humiliation, can you say, "I love him because he first loved me"? And are you willing to follow him as he calls you to walk with him on the Calvary road? And will you take him as your king, even though it means that this world will hate you and reject you, even as it hated and rejected him? My friends, behold the man of sorrows. Behold the King of Israel. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Let us pray. Our glorious God in heaven, we stand before the wonder of the cross. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, pour contempt on all my pride. Lord, we're humbled before this display of your love and of your grace. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to understand it, to grasp it, to be filled with wonder and awe over this demonstration of your love, that we as your people, Lord, would embrace this. We would embrace the shame of the cross, that we would embrace the Lord Jesus Christ as our own. Father, I pray for everyone here who does not know you, Lord. You say in your word that this message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. Lord, we pray that you would work so that you would make this to all of our hearts and in all of our lives. You would make this not foolishness, but the power of God unto salvation. That it would be for us this glorious message of love and redemption as it is brought home to us. Lord, we love you. We thank you for who you are and for what you've done. Continue to work among your people, O Lord. Bless us this day. Bless us this weekend as we look to Easter. Bless the preaching of the resurrection as well, that in the final triumph of Christ, as we see him exalted to your right hand, triumphing over the grave, that we would rejoice that he did all this, dying and rising for our salvation. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.